You know what tells a lot about us? What we hate and what we love tell a lot about us, doesn't it? I'm sure you have heard of the name Jerry Sandusky lately. Jerry Sandusky was a former football coach at Penn State. He loved his own pleasure, but he hates children. He has been found guilty of 45 counts of sexually abusing children. And he is sitting in death row right now. Now, what does that tell you about him? Is he confused or what about what to hate and what to love? Once upon a time, Lance Armstrong was sitting on top of the world of sports. He won the Tour de France 7 times in a row. Totally unheard of. He loved to win, but he hated fair play. He has just been stripped of all his titles and honors. He has been banned from competing in cycling for life because he was found guilty of doping. Now, what does that tell us about him? Is he confused or what about what to hate and what to love? I'm sure you've heard of the name Bernard Madoff. Bernard Madoff was a security broker. He was a financial advisor. He was a wealth manager for the most wealthy people in the country. He was not found guilty of anything wrong. You know why? Because 3 years ago, he himself pleaded guilty of masterminding the largest Ponzi scheme in American history. He defrauded from the wealthiest of Americans over $65 billion. And he was sentenced to 150 years of imprisonment. And the authority has to confiscate all his assets. And they can only find $17 billion. Now, what about the other, what is it, $48 billion? Nobody knows where they went. Bernard Madoff loved greed, but he hated the interests of his clients. Now, what does that tell us about this person? Is he confused or what about what to hate and what to love? What about us? Are we confused about what to hate and what to love? What do you hate? And what do you love? You know, we Christians are very confused too, aren't we? We hate our brothers but love the world. But God is saying to us, it's totally the opposite. It is not the world that we are to love, but our brothers. It is not our brothers that we are to hate, but the world. Now, we continue this week with verses 12 to 17, and we see what God has to say about hating the world. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 tells us that do not love the world or anything in the world. The problem is this verse has been grossly misunderstood for too long. When I was growing up in the 50s and the 60s, rock and roll music was evil, at least considered evil, because it was considered by the church as worldly. And therefore, guitar, drums, those are sinful instruments. And I think Elvis Presley has a lot to do with that. But the problem is I happen to like Elvis Presley and his music. Others all through the century, they would take this verse, verse 15, and say, look, the Bible tells us we are not to love the world. So they withdraw from the world and they live a monastic life. They live an ascetic life. There are times when withdrawing from the noises of the world is beneficial and necessary. There are times when it is necessary and beneficial for us to retreat to a time of spiritual renewal, for us to take away ourselves away from the noises and the busyness of life. For spiritual renewal, that's necessary and beneficial. But that is not what God meant when he tells us not to love the world. What is God saying to us when he tells us not to love the world or anything in the world? See, the word world is used to mean different things in the Bible. The most obvious meaning is the physical world. Nature, as we can see it with our eyes, as we can touch, as we can smell. I hope you take your children. I hope you yourself find time to visit the wonders of the national parks. I hope that you will go and enjoy the majesty of Yosemite or the majesty of the Grand Tetons. I hope when you go to the oceans, or I hope when you go to the coast, you're all inspired by the depth and by the power of the ocean. I hope that when you look at the skies today, you look at the soaring height and you say, wow. I hope that when you go to the woods and you go to the forest preserve, you enjoy the songs of the forest. You enjoy the tranquility of a calm lake. I hope you take time to listen to the birds singing. This is a beautiful world. It is beautiful because God made it, because God created it. Everything He made was good. And that's why we sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Remember that song? "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought." Certainly, God does not meant for us to hate this physical world. Our Heavenly Father wants us to enjoy it, appreciate it, and love it thankfully. Heavenly Father wants us to manage this physical world and use this physical world wisely. The Bible also used the word world to mean humanity, persons, individuals. What does John 3:16 tells us? "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world, He did not mean Yosemite. He did not mean Grand Teton, because the Son Jesus Christ did not come to die for Grand Teton. Did not die for the forest. He died for you and for me. So the word world means you and me, individual persons, humanities, human beings. Certainly, God is not asking us to hate humanity. God wants us to love one another. God wants us to even love our enemies, even non-believers, even neighbors that give us a hard time, because God Himself loves them. But the word world in the Bible has a third meaning. And that is what God meant when He tells us that we should not love. The word world in the Bible means the realm of sin. The area where sins exercise. World means the influence of Satan. World in the Bible means the reign of Satan. And that is what we are not to love. It is the realm of sin that we are to hate, because God hates it. It is the influence of Satan that we are to hate, because God hates it. It is the reign of Satan that God wants us not to love, because God hates it. Not only does God want us to hate this world in the sense of realm of sin, our Heavenly Father says even anything in the world we are to hate. Now this is a very difficult saying, isn't it? Does God really want us to hate anything and everything that belongs to the world? I love my blue truck outside. I call it a truck, even though it's a big passenger van. I look at it as my toy. It's something that I play with. I take that truck and I drive over 20 states in this country, from coast to coast. I put my boat in it and I go fishing with it. When I bring my Cadillac to the mechanics for repair, that's my lifeboat. Is God asking me not to love my truck? I don't think so. Is God asking me to hate money? We all have mortgage to pay. We all have car payments to make. We all have tuition checks to write. Maybe you don't, your parents do. Okay? We all have credit card debts to pay. We all have utility bills to pay. We all have insurance bills to pay. How can God be asking me to hate money? But that's exactly what the verse is saying. Don't love the world or anything in the world. We need to understand that God is not asking us to hate necessities of life. Verse 16. What God is asking us to do is very clear. It's very, very specific. There are three things. If you have your NIV translation with you, the first thing is in verse 16, cravings of sinful men. That's number one. Number two is lust of his eyes. And then the third thing about things that we are to hate is boasting of what he has and what he does.
The King James Version or the older version would translate as lust of the flesh. If you have an NASB, NASB is a very accurate and faithful translation of the original Greek. You will also find NASB translating as lust of the flesh. It is very, very accurate. NIV took a more liberty, but it's a better translation. NIV translated as craving of sinful man. Because the word sinful man in the Greek is sarkos, meaning this flesh, this body. But the problem with this is cravings of flesh, lust of the flesh, give us the can mislead us to think that the desires of my human body is evil and therefore sinful. But it's not true. The desires of a human body is not necessarily evil and sinful. God created us with appetite, doesn't he? Appetites are signs of good health. If you have a little baby, newborn, just came home from the hospital, and he has no appetite for milk, you better worry. You better call your pediatricians, because that's a sign of health problem. If you have an elderly father or grandfather that you take care of, and he is sick, and he has no more appetite, you better think that he is seriously ill. Because when a person has no appetite, especially elderly, those are signs of maybe even imminent death. Sexual appetite is not evil. Sexual appetite is not sinful in itself. I thank God for the gift of sexual appetite, because that's how God blessed us with the gift of children. Appetite for sleep is not necessarily evil and sinful. When your teenage children like to sleep, it's not just because it's lazy. If your teenage children oversleep on Saturday morning and sleep till noon, 1 o'clock in the Saturday afternoon, it's okay. Because the young person, they grow physically. They stretch out when they are sleeping, when they are resting. Desires of the human body for food, desire of the human body for drink, for sleep, for sex are good, because they are gift from God, for God's purpose and for God's reason. But the flesh, the Greek word sarkos, can also mean human nature, and therefore sinful nature. And the NIV is correct. It's very clear when it translated cravings of sinful man. There's nothing evil, there's nothing sinful about our physical appetite. But it is when our sinful human nature is under taking control of appetite. It is when we exercise our physical appetite under the influence of Satan, under the realms of sin, under the power and the control of Satan. That is loving the world that our Heavenly Father is warning us against. Jerry Sandusky loved the world in this way, because he satisfied the craving of his flesh in the realm of sin, in the control of the evil one. And the Apostle John also used a second phrase to clarify what he means, but about loving the world. Why is the world dangerous? Why is the world not something that we should love? He said, because of the lust of the eyes. You see, we too often forget that our eyes have appetite too. We use the phrase, feed your eyes on these things, don't we? We use the phrase, feed your eyes on these things, to describe the lust of our eyes. You know, actually, our eyes are only gateways to our hearts and to our minds. The eyes are a neutral instrument, a neutral organs of our life. It's just a receptacle of light, and there's a whole bunch of nerves. It goes to our heart, it goes to our mind. Seeking necessity of life is not evil. Seeking necessity of a life is not sinful. Providing for the necessity of life for your parents, for your children, for your family, is God-honoring. God commends it. You know, 2 years ago, I took my daughter to Bloomington, Indiana, because she has an audition for Indiana University's music school. The audition was Saturday morning, and we went there on Friday night, because we have to stay overnight there for early morning audition. We got there as usual. We checked in the local 5-star hotel, Motel 6, of course. And I slept the whole night in fear. You know why? Because there was a huge hole in the floor of the bathroom. And you can see the floorboard. And you shine a light into it. You can see in the ground and the bushes. And I was so fearful that in the middle of the night, some rodents will come into the room. I've been thinking from now on, when I travel with my children, I'm going to provide them with the basic necessities of life. I'm going to upgrade from Hotel 6 to Super 8. I don't like luxury. I'm very uncomfortable in luxury. But I don't think God will fault me for feasting my eyes on Super 8. It's not our need for necessity that is sinful and evil. It is our greed. It is our accumulating, it is our hoarding of symbols of success and symbols of status. It is our hoarding of visible representations of wealth that is loving this world and loving things of this world. Bernard Madoff loved the world in that way. He loved the glitters of this world. His greed and his schemes was like a black hole sucking in $65 billion. So much so that when the federal investigators tried to find out where all the money went, they had no clue. Because most of the $65 billion that he swindled just vanished. What about the $48 billion? They managed to get a hold of $17 billion. But what about the other $48 billion? The Bible tells us that there is one more thing in this world that we are not to love. The third thing is boastful pride of life. I think that is the NASB translation. We need to be careful so we don't misunderstand. Pride is not necessarily an evil thing. A sense of satisfaction after a job well done is good. God created the world, doesn't he? And after each day, what did God say? After each day of creation, God said, it is good. There's a godly sense of achievement. God meant for us to accomplish his purpose in our lives. When God's plan for our life and God's will in our life is done, is finished, is fulfilled, accomplished, God says it's a good thing. God wants us to honor and glorify him with our excellence, with our good work. Second chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, for we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. We are created in Christ to do what? To do good works. God gave us new life in him. God gave us, called us his children, so that what we do may be excellent, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God wants us to do everything that he has entrusted us with, well done, excellently done. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good work. If I'm a student, God made me a student to be an excellent student. If I work in the kitchen as a chef, God made me a chef to be an excellent chef. We honor and we glorify God with our good work. What is evil and what is sinful is not our excellence, but the boasting of it. NIV really brings it home with the translation. The NIV translating is boasting of what he has and what he does. It's a very loose translation, but it brings home exactly what pride is. Boasting of what I have and what I do. We are very smart. We are too smart to boast verbally, but we cannot hide our arrogant, boastful attitude and manner. That we cannot hide. We can hide our verbal expressions, but we cannot hide our attitude and our manner toward others. Someone come across you thinking that I'm a VP and you are just an entry-level worker. I went to such and such a school. I got my degree from this place. And where did you get your degree? I know so much, and what do you know? I can do so much. What can you do? I won this so many times, but what have you won? That's what drove Lance Armstrong to dope. That's what drove him to do what he did. The bragging right what we has. 7 Tour de France, I don't know, the yellow jersey. It's a simple little t-shirt. But what a great symbol of pride and bragging right, right? Just a little yellow t-shirt smelling of sweat. I think they probably give them a new one, I guess, at the end of the stage. Okay. But that's his bragging right. I have done it. I have this in my hand. You know, when he won the Tour de France 7 times in a row from 1999 to 2005, I thought to myself, how could this be? Anybody ever thought about that? Anybody ever questions that? Who can do that? And that is after he was diagnosed with cancer. He was diagnosed with cancer in 1996, and the cancer has spread to his lung, and the cancer has spread to his brain. And he still won that 7 times. And he expect the world not to be suspicious. The love for the bragging right to what he has and what he does drove him to shame. Instead of being worshipped, instead of being admired, now he lost everything. See, when I boast of what I have and what I do, even if not verbally, but just in my heart, just in my mind, just in my attitude, just in my I am putting myself on an altar. And I'm asking the world to worship me. And I'm asking the world to thank me. That's exactly how Satan fell from heaven. He wanted to put himself on the altar. And he wanted to ask men and the angels to worship him and to thank him. That's exactly what he's trying to do with us. He wanted to drag us down with him. With our boasting of what we do, with the boasting of what we have, so that we may replace God with ourselves on the altar and demand admiration and demand adulation and demand praises from others. That is what is so dangerous about the world. That is what's so dangerous about anything and things of the world. That is the thing in the world that our Heavenly Father is asking us to hate. See, when we are successful, we will find success in life. When we have achieved high standard, God expects and asks of us to achieve high standards. When we accomplish lofty goals, God wants us to accomplish lofty goals. We remember it is God, our Heavenly Father, who has gifted us with that, who has allowed us that kind of success. We remember God has his purpose and reason to bring us so much success. We draw all attention. We draw all glory and honor to God. That is loving God and not loving the world. Chances are none of us will ever be anywhere near being like Sandusky or being like Armstrong or being like Murdoch. But Satan is very crafty. Satan is a formidable foe. He knows exactly where our vulnerabilities are. Satan may not assault us like he did with those 3 guys, but he knows where we are vulnerable. Satan knows where our appetites are easy targets. Satan knows that what we feast our eyes on. Satan knows what we pride ourselves on. Each and every one of us are just as vulnerable as those 3 guys. That is why this message, so simple and so short, is just as relevant to us as it was when John wrote it. Don't be confused about what we should love and what we should hate. The world is a wrong target to love. Things of the world is a wrong target to love. Now, after this reminder, after this clarification about the danger of the world, and about the things of the world, John continued with 2 reasons. 2 reasons why we are to hate them. Number 1 is the source of our love. When we choose the right target to love, where does the love come from? When we choose to love the unlovable, when we choose to love our brothers, those who irritate us, when we choose to love those who cause us great pain, cause us great distress, cause us great grief, when we choose to love even those that are enemies of ours. Where does that love come from? That love for the unlovable comes from God, our Heavenly Father. But when we love the realm of sin, when we love to dwell in the influence and the reign of Satan, when we love to gratify our sinful appetite and pride, where does that love come from? The Bible tells us that it comes not from the Heavenly Father, but from the world and from the influence of Satan. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. In light of this passage, what do I open my life to? In this passage, what influence do I want to open my life to? Is my life open to receive the love of God? Or is my life open to receive the love for this world and for things of this world? That is why this passage has such relevance and such application to all of us. You notice the Bible does not ask us to deny our appetite. May you have good appetite, especially when you're growing, especially when you're a teenager. The Bible does not ask us to fast every day. The Bible does not ask us to abstain from marriage or to deny our sexuality. The Bible does not demand that we should not touch this or should not eat that or should not drink that. What the Bible asks us is to decide this question. What shall be the love of my heart? What shall be the love of my heart? If I love my God, if I love my Savior, if I love my Lord, I will not set my heart on gratifying the appetite of my sinful nature. If I love my God, if I love my Savior, if I love my Lord, I will not seek after the adulation and the envy and the praises of my neighbors or whoever is around me. If I love my God, if I love my Savior, if I love my Lord, I will not set my eyes on anything that will lead me to disobey my Heavenly Father. Why do we not love the world? Why do we not love anything in the world? Because our love for God is incompatible with the love for this world. There's one more reason why we don't love this world. That's in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The realm of sin is not permanent. The influence of Satan is not permanent. The reign of Satan is not permanent, but certainly it will pass away. Jerry Sandusky, he enjoyed his pleasure, but only for a fleeting moment. He's now sitting on death row, not because he's waiting for execution. Our country do not carry out capital punishment for that kind of crime. You know why he's sitting on death row? For his own protective custody. He's in solitary confinement for his own protection because the heinous crime that he committed, everybody else in prison is going to kill him. His sentence is only for 30 to 60 years, but most likely he will die in prison. I think he's 68 years old. Even though he was in prison for 30 years, he'll be 90, 98. You think he's going to last that long? Murdoch was sentenced to 150 years in prison. Most likely he will also die in prison. Lance Armstrong's sentence was for life. He is banned from life from competing in his sports of cycling. The world and its desires do pass away, don't they? But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do you know for sure that you will live forever? Do I know that I will live forever? Do we have the assurance? It's a very practical, a very applicable question, isn't it? We know our love for God isn't perfect. Who can say he loves God perfectly? Nobody can. We know that we have not completely conquered the appetite of our sinful nature. We know that we still feast our eyes on things that lead us to disobedience. We know that we still got problems about putting ourselves on the altar for others to admire, for others to worship. Now, does that mean that our eternal security is in question? How do I know that I will live forever? John's reader was struggling with the same kind of doubt. False teachers were teaching them salvation did not come from Christ's atonement. Salvation did not come from the cross. False teachers came into the church and taught them that. False teachers were telling them that salvation comes from possessing some secret knowledge. And John's readers, they were not only confused about what to hate and what to love, they were confused about their eternal security also. And John writes this letter to them to assure them of their salvation in Christ. You notice that in verses 12 to 14, John uses a pattern, a repetition to assure them. Verses 12 to 13. John said, "Dear children, your sins have been forgiven on account of the name of Christ." And then he addressed, "Dear fathers, you have known him." And then he addressed, "Dear young people, young men, you have overcome the evil one." And then in verse 14, he repeated the same pattern. In verse 14, he said, "Dear children," again, "you have known the Father." And then he repeated himself, "Dear fathers, you have known him." And then, "Young men, you are strong, and the word of God lives in you." Why is John repeating this same pattern? Because John is using repetition to reinforce their assurance. You need not fear losing your eternal security. You need not doubt whether or not you will live forever or not. You need not fear because, first of all, you are children of God. You notice verse 12. He addressed them, "Dear children." He used a Greek word called technia. Technia literally means those that are born. John is first of all talking about all of you guys who are born of God in Christ. All those of you who are born again in Christ Jesus, you are children of God because you are born of God. John in Gospel chapter John chapter 1 verse 12, John said, "Yet to all who receive him, to all those who believe in his name, God gave him the right to become children of God." John is saying, "Dear children, you are technia. You are all those who are sins are forgiven. Your eternal life is secure. No one can snatch you out of the hands of your Savior. You are all children of God. You are all in the family of God. And since you're all born into the family of God as God's children, you are no friends of this world. You have a new love. You have a love for your Heavenly Father. And since you are born into a new spiritual nature, don't gratify the appetite of your old sinful nature anymore." But being born again into the family of God is not the end. We are all born as infants at one time or another, but we cannot stay in our spiritual infancy. Spiritual infancy cannot overcome the world. But among all children of God, there are many different degrees of maturity on there. In the family of God, there are members of different maturity on there. The end of verse 13, John will once again address the children. NIV is the end of verse 13. But the second time John used the word children, John used a different word. John used the word paideia. It's different from verse 12. Paideia means those who are being taught. You ever heard of the word pedagogy? Piano pedagogy, right? You take a class, piano pedagogy, what does it teach you? It teaches you how to teach piano, right? The pedagogy comes from this word paideia, from meaning those who are under instruction, those who are being taught. In other words, John is addressing not just believers, not just those that are born into the family of God, not just those that are being saved, not only those whose sins are forgiven, but specifically those infant in the faith, those that are being taught, those who are under instruction. They may be immature in faith. They may be immature in the walk with the Lord, but they are being taught. They are under instruction. They are being fed with spiritual milk, those that are growing. John is saying, you are saved, you have known God as your Heavenly Father, but you still have a lot of growing up to do. And then John addressed a young man. Of course, they are believers. They are saved because they are children of God, but they have grown up from spiritual infancy. They are building up their spiritual muscles. They are getting stronger and stronger, and they are experiencing consistent victory over Satan. John described them as, "You have overcome the evil one. You are strong." How did they get to be so strong? How could these young men in faith grow up with such from their spiritual infancy? Because the word of God lives in them, not just mentally satisfying their intellectual curiosity, but they were using God's word as their weapon to combat Satan's reign and Satan's influence. And as a result, they are consistently overcoming Satan. They are conquerors. They are victors. And then John addresses the fathers. They are those in the family of God who are mature. They are those who know the Father. Those who have followed the Lord beyond the stage of infancy, beyond the stage of adolescence. Now they are in the stage of spiritual adulthood. Not just chronological age. Not just those at 60 or 70 years of age, but those that are spiritually adulthood. Those who love for God has allowed them to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. What about us? Are we technia? Are we just being born into the family of God? Are we paideia? Are we those that are being taught and under instruction, teachable, hunger to receive guidance and teaching? Are we young men? Are we fathers? Or are we still confused about what to hate or what to love? The world is a mighty attractive place, isn't it? The realm of sin has mighty, powerful appeal. If sins had not been so powerful and so attractive, nobody will sin, would it? It's because sin in the world is so powerfully attracting and drawing us. The influence, the reign of Satan is so formidable. And we Christians, we choose to underestimate how formidable our foe is. The love of God and the love for this world are constantly at war in us, tugging us, pulling us toward each opposing corner. We are all technia. But only those that are growing up, those that are maturing, only those who are leaving behind spiritual infancy can overcome the attraction of the realm of sin. Only those that are constantly living in the Word of God, those who are hungering for God's Word, can overcome the evil one. Only those that have grown into spiritual fatherhood can consistently be living in the will of God, hating as God hates and loving as God loves. That is living an orderly Christian life. Let's all stand together, and we're going to respond this message with a response hymn together.